Well, good morning, Holy Ones of God. Happy Father's Day. We're going to dismiss the children to Children's Church. And the rest of you, if you'd like, you can take your Bibles and turn to, you can take your pick this morning, 2 Kings 21 or 2 Chronicles 33. I'd suggest you turn to 2 Chronicles 33. That's the one we're going to get the most out of this morning. But good morning. Glad that you are all here. If you're a sports fan, you've probably heard the name Wrong Way Regals in your life. It was the 1929 Rose Bowl, and Cal Berkeley was playing Georgia Tech when Regals, who was with Cal Berkeley, recovered a Georgia Tech fumble and ran the ball 65 yards almost to Georgia Tech's end zone to score a touchdown. But fortunately, one of his own players tackled him before he was able to make the touchdown. And from that day on, he was known as Wrong Way Regals. He was known for his failure. What are your failures? Are you known by your failures? Do you define yourself by your failures? Our failures may not be as conspicuous as a Rose Bowl blunder that eventually millions are going to see, but we all fail, and if you haven't, then you're probably not even alive right now, because we all fail in many ways, and some of them are in pretty big ways. And when we do, we've got a choice for us to make, to let our failures define who we are, paralyze us, keep us from seeking God, or to let them drive us to God, that we would find his forgiveness and restoration in our life to follow Christ. Well, last week we started a new series called God and Our Failures, and we looked, starting with a runaway slave that stole from his master, a young man named Onesimus. We got to see how God works in the lives of those who have failed, how he can restore them. And this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to look at the life of the most wicked king of Israel there was. We're going to look at the account of his failure, his repentance, and the forgiveness that God gave him. We're going to look at the birth into privilege, his descent into evil, his humbling to repentance of the king of Judah named Manasseh. Many of you have heard his name before, but you don't know the backstory behind him. You may not know what went on in his life, how he got to the place that he was and what happened after him. But we're going to look at his life this morning, and hopefully we're going to be encouraged that instead of running from God when we fail, that letting our guilt make us run from God, that it would drive us to run toward him, knowing that he is gracious and he is merciful. One of the songs that we sang already, in fact, several songs are really, they weren't designed this way, but I was looking at the songs and I'm going, man, that ties in with the message this morning perfectly. That God is a merciful God, that he's forgiving, he's gracious. Now, Manasseh, he's a perfect example of a wicked man who threw his life away to God, but he's a perfect example of a wicked man who turned to God. So let's look first of all at his birth into privilege. Birth into privilege. Now there's two passages that tell us about Manasseh. First is 2 Kings 21. The second is 2 Chronicles 33. First 18 verses in the first one and the first 20 verses in the second one. But we need to start with Manasseh's birth into privilege. What was he born into? What's the backstory behind Manasseh? The Manasseh was born into incredible privilege, not financial or royal, but into spiritual privilege. He had an incredibly godly father named Hezekiah. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you've been around it a little bit, you may have run across the name Hezekiah and understand that he is one of those the most godly kings of Judah that there was. Let me give you some of the statements about King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18:3, first words that we have about him, and this is Manasseh's father. First thing about Hezekiah are, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Goes on, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Manasseh had a spiritual rock star for a dad. And Hezekiah's own father was an incredibly evil king himself. He did just about anything he could. You read the account and you look at all the things that could be done to disobey God, and Hezekiah's father did them. He shut down the temple of God. There were no priests. He sent them packing. There were no sacrifices, no offerings, no Passover, no worship of God. Fortunately, he ended up dying. But when Hezekiah, his son, took the throne at 25 years of age, on day one, Hezekiah called back the priests, had the temple cleansed, rededicated, restarted the sacrifices, and part of that was offering the first Passover celebration that may have been in 16 years. That was Hezekiah. He made those incredible reforms despite his father continually doing evil in God's sight. Now, you also have to understand that at the time, the nation of Assyria was the ruling power of the day. And they'd already taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And they were threatening the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. 701 BC, they came, they invaded Judah. They destroyed 46 of Judah's fortified cities. That would be like garrisons, military outposts that had soldiers and armament there. That Assyria came in and destroyed 46 of those fortified cities. One of them, a massive one, was called Lachish. Incredible battle that was fought there. And that's when Hezekiah, after the king of Assyria laid siege to now Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed and sought God, and God answered by sending an angel to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight. They just dropped dead. And the Assyrian king, a man named Sennacherib, he kept records of his battles. When we lived in Chicago, one of the places that I really enjoyed going to, not too many know about this, it's kind of out of the way, it's called the Oriental Institute. And if you've ever looked at any pictures that there are in books or maybe Wikipedia, things like that, about some of the things of the kings of Israel and Judah and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, you've probably seen a picture at some time that is of something housed at the Oriental Institute. They have all sorts of artifacts of the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians. Well, the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he kept records of his battles. And I remember going to the Oriental Institute and seeing a little prism. It's about 15 inches tall, and it's a record of Sennacherib's conquests. And he talks in there, you can read it, if you understand cuneiform or whatever it was, But it talks about his battles and how he attacked Jerusalem. And in his own words, he had Hezekiah trapped, quote, like a bird in a cage, unquote. But for some reason, the account just ends there. No explanation. And Sennacherib goes home. Why? Well, the little prism, it doesn't tell you. But the Bible tells us. An angel wiped out the forces, cleaned Sennacherib's clock. And so he left. A miracle. Well, that same year, Hezekiah was mortally ill. He prayed, and God healed him. And in the process, God did another miracle to prove to Hezekiah that he was healed. God had the shadow of the sun go backwards. You've probably heard of that before. Now, there's no indication that Hezekiah would fail to teach his son about God, his son Manasseh. No indication that he failed to let him know about these miracles that had taken place, real life accounts of God showing to both Hezekiah and to his people that God was real. In fact, if I got my timing right, my chronology, there's a possibility that Manasseh was 8 years old when these events took place, and so he may have actually seen these in his own life there. Well, the next thing that we find out about Manasseh is his descent into evil. We don't know a whole lot about the first 22 years of his life, whether there was any indication of what he would turn out like later on, but at 12, we are told a couple things. At 12, Manasseh was made the co-regent with his father. Basically, he became a co-king. for him to sit at his father's side. And he did this for 10 years, learning what it was like to be king, how to rule from his father, Hezekiah, the godly one. But then when Manasseh was 22, his father died. And unfortunately, the first words about Manasseh and his rule are these. After saying that he was 12 when he became king, co-regent, that he ruled for 55 years, 2 Chronicles 33:2 says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, worse than other people had done. Verse 3, he undid all the good that his father had done. His father Hezekiah had removed all the idolatrous places that people would worship these false gods at. Well, Manasseh went in and he rebuilt them. He put in altars to Baal all over the place, to the Asherim. Says that people worshiped the host of heaven. That would be the stars. A couple nights ago, I was out looking at the starry night, and I was thinking, boy, what is it, 2,600 years ago? Manasseh would have been looking at those stars and thinking, that's a god up there, and that's a god, and that's a god, and that's a god. Let's worship all these gods. Well, he set up altars to all these different gods, the false gods, and he and his people served them. Verse 4, he put altars to those false gods in the temple of the true God. Verse 7, he put an Asherim in the temple. And some say that an Asherim was a female fertility goddess in some weird abomination shape there. But he put that right in the temple of God. Verse 9, he misled the nation of Judah, and it says, to do more evil than the nations the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel came into Canaan. You know why God had Israel wipe out the Canaanites? It wasn't just because he didn't like them being in the land that he wanted to give to his people. It was because the things that they did, they were so debauched in their practices and their lifestyle that God said, I will judge these people and I want them wiped out. Manasseh led Judah to do worse than the Canaanites. That's saying something. Verse 6, it says he practiced witchcraft and divination, had mediums and spiritists advise him. I don't know if we get it. When we were in Chicago, we had, you could see on TV, what was the Psychic Friends Network. I haven't seen anything for that out here recently. But the Psychic Friends Network was up and running. It was going rampant with Manasseh there. And then what to us would be even a more horrendous thing is verse 6. It says, he made his sons pass through the fire. Now what that's talking about is that you would take your child to an idol that had arms reaching out and a gaping mouth. And that idol was hollow and it had a blazing fire inside of it. And people say that you would take your infant child, you would put it into the arms of the idol and it would roll down into the mouth of the blazing idol to be burnt alive. Sacrifice to the god Moloch. Can you imagine Manasseh going to his wife and saying, honey, I don't think the gods are pleased with us. I need to go sacrifice our son today. That's what he did. Made his sons pass through the fire. And then there's a summary statement in 2 Kings 21:16. It says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin which he made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. That phrase, shedding very much innocent blood, it may be what Josephus was referring to when he said Manasseh slew all the righteous men among the Hebrews, and he didn't even spare the prophets. Every day he slew some of them until Jerusalem was overflowing with blood. And there's a tradition in the Talmud that Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah cut in two, sawn in two, from head to toe, that way, not this way. And that's referred to in Hebrews 11:37. You can see how Manasseh easily became known as the most wicked king in Israel's history. And somewhere along the way in his life, he decided that when God says, follow me and I will be your God, that Manasseh would say, I will not. I will not follow you, God. In fact, I will go in just the opposite direction. Know any people like that? Can you look in your life and say, that was me at one time? Well, Manasseh became that most wicked king of Israel. Spurgeon said of Manasseh that Manasseh's sin was bold. He didn't do it in some secret hidden place where others wouldn't hear or see it. He did it up front. He did it on the throne for everyone to see what he was doing. He was like what Romans 1 talks about. After listing all the sins of verses 18 to 27, Paul says that man rejected God, then exchanged the true God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of beasts, of animals. You can see that in history of religions, all the different ways that people have worshiped God as a man and as animals. After that, man lists how man gave himself to sexual sins that are promoted today. And then in verse 32 of Romans 1, Paul goes on to say, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they not only do these things that they know are wrong, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They applaud it. They celebrate it. They promote it. They encourage people to do it. Manasseh loved his sin, and he encouraged everyone else to follow in it. 2 Chronicles 33:10, God warns that he would bring such judgment down on Judah and Manasseh that later in time, when people would hear about what God had done to them, that it says their ears would tingle. Now, I don't think I've ever had my ears tingle, but I guess it's a phrase for that it's just going to have a major impact in their lives, that there's no way that they're going to be able to ignore it, that God did this. Manasseh refused to listen to God, so God removed his mercy from Judah and from Manasseh. And that is until God judged him. In verse 11, it says, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. That's how God judged him. And when it says, this is the third point, his humbling to repentance, because here God broke him. When it says they captured him with hooks, it's referring to the Assyrian practice that when they conquered a people, they would take the nobles of their captives, and they would pierce their noses or lips, and they would put big hooks, fishing hooks type of things, or rings in their noses or lips, and tie ropes to them, and then lead them around like it was a leash. You can almost picture a fisherman, and what do they call it, a trot line, where they've got these little things they can clip on to the fish that they've got, and they've got a whole line of their fish that following behind them. That's what they would do with their captives. There's a image, and if I remember right, it's in the Oriental Institute in Chicago, of the Assyrian king named Esarhaddon holding ropes that were attached to the Pharaoh of Egypt's lips. And the Pharaoh is down on his knees in front of Esarhaddon. What humiliation. And that got Manasseh's attention. Verse 12 says, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. Not just humbled himself, but he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13 says that God was moved by his entreaty, his prayer, and his supplication was heard, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. John Piper, the author, wrote, God's anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but his mercy has a hair trigger. In case you're not aware of what that's referring to, it's talking about guns. Got a little safety on that gun? That if you have a gun and it's God's wrath and his judgment, that the safety on it, it's stiff. It's hard to release that safety so you can pull off a shot. That's what God's judgment is like. It takes a lot for God to release his judgment and wrath. But Piper said, his mercy has a hair trigger. Just touch it. Repentance. And God shows mercy. And we see that that's what took place with Manasseh. He genuinely repented, and God forgave him and showed him mercy, returning him to Jerusalem, where we see the genuineness of Manasseh's now repentance. He had had a descent into evil, but now when he was broken and humbled, there was a repentance, and he received God's mercy there. You know, John the Baptist told people, repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. There's a changed life that follows when a person comes to Christ. Our life is changed. It'll be seen in our decisions. And in repentance, it's a change of mind, but it follows itself. It's shown in changing actions that go from being sinful to now following God. Well, what does that look like? Well, here's some examples. If you're living with someone that you're not married to, you move out. If you've stolen, you make restitution for what you took. If you're having sex outside of God's plan of one man, one woman, marriage for life, then you stop it and you seek sexual purity. If you've ignored God in your life and you've been living your own way, then you turn and you seek his kingdom first. Mercy is found, but it shows itself when it's been received in our life, in our repentance there. Seeking God first starts with coming to Christ and then growing in Christ, reading his word, praying, getting fellowship, getting input on how to grow as a child of God, as a follower of Christ. And we see that in Manasseh. When he returned home, he wasn't the same guy he was before. He got new counselors. He got new friends. He returned one way, but when he came back, he didn't come back as he left. Now, when he went to the house of God to pray, it was to worship and serve and to rejoice in the true God. Well, how do we know that he had genuine repentance? It's a good question. Anyone can feel sad about what they've done. Well, we see in his life, verse 12 said he humbled himself greatly. Verse 12 goes on, when he prayed, God was moved to hear and answer his prayer. And Manasseh would probably challenge us if we questioned. And he would say, why in the world do you think that the king of Assyria did what he did? He just released me for no reason at all. Well, the answer was it was God. Just as God moved the commanders of Assyria to capture Manasseh, that the king, now moved by God and nothing else, it says, commanded him to be freed. And that proved to Manasseh that the Lord Yahweh is God. Verse 14, he fortified the city of Jerusalem. Verse 15, he removed all the idols that he had set up before that. Verse 16, he restored the altar of God in the temple, and he proceeded to worship God, sacrifice the offerings, and call the people to worship the living God of Israel. In verse 18, says that his acts and his prayer of repentance were recorded in the acts of the kings of Israel and also in the history that was written by a man named Hotzi or Hosai. And we have no record of either one of those things. I wish we knew what his prayer was like. The Catholic Bible does have something that is falsely called the Prayer of Manasseh because it's a part of the Apocrypha. It's never been a part of the Word of God. It's been considered spurious or a question on where it's even from. It's more than likely it was written centuries after Manasseh died. But what we do know, even though we don't know what he prayed, we do know that it was genuine because God restored him. People, I want you to know this. You may have failed, but God can restore you. God can change you despite anything you've done in the past. A bad start doesn't guarantee a bad ending. If you look at Manasseh's life, he lived 65 years. 88% of his life was spent living in evil. The last 12 years was spent seeking God and undoing his wrongs. God changed his life. God offers grace that not only offers complete forgiveness of our past, but he also can take our past and use it to make us better than ever before. If you ever question that, read the biography of a man named John Newton. Some of you know that he's the man who wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. People probably thought, Manasseh repent? No way that would ever happen. Well, they also thought that of John Newton. He was terrible. People around him who didn't even know Christ, they didn't like him. The people that were terrible people in how they lived, they thought that he was worse than any of them ever could be. The captains on the ships that he served, they were glad to get rid of him. They wanted to pass him on to some other captain. Well, if he found a Christian sailor or someone who's seeking God, John Newton did everything he could to turn them away from God. He would mock them. He would take their Bibles and throw it around. He would argue against God. And he even said about himself, his former life, he said, I made it my study to tempt and seduce others to sin. He turned many people away from seeking God, and then God humbled him, much as he did Manasseh, and Newton came to Christ. Spurgeon said, I'm persuaded that live as long as I may, I shall never see the individual of whom I can say, that man is a hopeless case. I shall never meet a man who has sinned so desperately that I can say of him that he could never be saved. Do you believe that? You believe that there's no one that you could say that person is hopeless, that they could never be saved? I was thinking about that. We say that with our lips. We think of it in our minds, but I think there are some people that we think are too far gone to be saved. What about Hitler? What if Hitler shows up in heaven? Are you going to go, God, he doesn't belong here. You can't let him in. There's people that have said that if people like Hitler are in heaven, that they don't want to be there. Shows that that person doesn't understand heaven. They don't understand the other alternative either, or their own sinfulness, or God's mercy, or grace. Give you an example. Jeffrey Dahmer. What do you think about Jeffrey Dahmer? Radio Bible class said of him, Dahmer confessed to murdering 17 young men, dismembering some, having sex with their corpses, and eating parts of their bodies. His crimes turned him into a national symbol of evil. After his bloody death at the correctional facility in Wisconsin, everyone was convinced that he was going straight to hell. One columnist uttered a fervent plea to the powers of darkness. Take Jeffrey Dahmer, please. But as it turned out, Dahmer had begun attending Bible studies a time back in prison. He made a public confession of Jesus Christ and was baptized. He found forgiveness and peace. He was calm about his fate even after another inmate attempted to slit his throat during a chapel service. If he was sincere, and it appears that he was, we will see him one day in heaven. How do you feel about that? Are there people that are too far gone? Radio Bible class says, odd, isn't it? But such is the grace of God, that he offers forgiveness to whoever will repent. Well, we need also look at another aspect of Manasseh's life, and that is his descendants to follow. When Manasseh died, his own son, a young man named Amon, took the throne. And there are two verses that describe Amon's reign, verses 22 and 23. And it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh, his father, had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, verse 23, he did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Unfortunately, in Amon's life, the damage was already done. Amon was raised 13 years with an ungodly father, and then that father was taken captive and returned. That father was taken captive and returned suddenly godly. His father's new godliness couldn't turn him from the teaching and the modeling that he had been brought up with. You know, it said, children imitate their fathers in their vices, seldom in their repentance. Imitate their fathers in their vices, seldom in their repentance, and we see that. When Amon was 16, he too became a father, giving Manasseh a grandson. And it's interesting that Manasseh may have had about 5 years with this grandson. Any of you know what his name is? Josiah. You know him as one of the most godly kings of Israel, because Josiah rejected the ungodliness of his father Amon and followed in the repentance of his grandfather Manasseh. Well, are there lessons that we can take from Manasseh's failure and repentance? Let me give you four of them, okay? The first is, I hope when you read about Manasseh, when you hear about Manasseh, that what you see is God's great mercy and forgiveness. His great mercy and forgiveness. And I hope that you don't take this as a free ticket to sin, thinking, well, I'll just go ahead and sin, and eventually, maybe the last 12% of my life, I'll go ahead and turn back to follow the Lord. No, that's not the way you should do it. The best thing is just don't sin at all. But if you find that you're in sin, if you find that you're in rebellion right now, if you find that you don't know the Lord and you look back at your life and go, I haven't been following the Lord any part of my life, but I want to now. I want you to know that God offers great mercy and forgiveness and for you to take it. Every one of us fails in many ways. I wish I could go back and I could be a better son, a better son-in-law, a better father, a better husband, a better pastor, a better child of God. But I haven't all my life. Now, I could let that paralyze me, discourage me, become my identity as a failure, but I believe that God can use us despite our failures. Manasseh failed miserably. He wasn't a godly man at the start, but he finished well. He sought God. Let me give you two reasons why not to take God's mercy and grace as a free ticket to sin. And they are, number one, because if you don't know the Lord will judge you. Number two, if you do know the Lord, if you are a child of God, he will discipline you if you don't turn from sin. And trust me, neither one is fun. Neither one is fun. Second application is this. Let your failures humble you to the place that you repent. Let them humble you. Our failures, like I said, we all fail. But what they do is they show us of our need, that we need a Savior. We need forgiveness. We need someone who will accept us in spite of our failures and lift us up and restore us and turn us around. Let it humble you to the place you repent. John Newton was humbled by his failures, and that lasted throughout his life. You can even see that in the epitaph that he wrote for himself. It says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had so long labored to destroy. He wanted everyone to know that he had been a sinner. And he said when he was 82, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. He was humbled by his failures. Third thing, looking at Manasseh should be a very clear three-dimensional example of what repentance looks like. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about two things, that when we're caught in our wrongs, that we've got two things that can happen. We can either have the sorrow of the world or we can have godly sorrow. And he writes to the Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians about a failure on their part, a sin on their part, where they didn't recognize sin within the body of Christ and respond the way that they should have. But then in 2 Corinthians 7, he's responding, saying that you guys really repented. And he identifies that there's this one type of sorrow, which is the sorrow of just getting caught and knowing that you did wrong, which is the worldly sorrow. But then the sorrow the Corinthians had was a sorrow that he says is godly sorrow. He says it's a sorrow unto repentance. It's a sorrow that isn't just feeling bad. It's a sorrow that actually does something about it. Have a sorrow unto repentance. And I already mentioned what that looks like. That if you've stolen, you make restitution. If you're living with someone, you move out. If you're having sex outside God's design of marriage, that you stop. If you've ignored God, living your life your own way, that you stop it and you begin to follow him. You seek first him and his kingdom. That's what repentance looks like. And then the last thing I'm going to tell you is this. It's a word to parents, and I'll even say it to grandparents, because some of you are grandparents who are raising your grandkids or who have done that. We are responsible to teach our children about the Lord. Don't leave it for them to decide what they're going to believe years later on, after the world has already discipled them in unbelief for 15 to 20 years. Don't step back and ignore teaching your children and grandchildren about God, because all that the world is going to give them is unbelief. It's a parent's responsibility to do that, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And you start with a couple key lessons, like to obey the first time, to exercise self-control in their life, that there are consequences for their actions. You teach them about God. You teach them the Word of God. And you get them to church every week, not just when nothing else is going on, but you make it the priority. That my child is going to be schooled in the things of God. I remember one pastor friend that he visited a lady that used to go to the church, had a son, and they hadn't been to church for a long time. And so he went to visit with them, and the mom was saying, "Man, we got so many things going on. I've got to get my son up at 6 o'clock in the morning to get to school and all these different events that are going on." And she was using that as the excuse of how busy she was and wasn't able to make it to church. And so the pastor ended up saying, "Well, so let me see if I hear you right. You are just beyond yourself, so busy in making sure that your son is schooled in the things of the world that you don't have time to school him in the things of God." Is that saying it correctly? Yeah. Teach your children. Make it a priority. But with that covered, here's something that we have got to understand. That a godly parent doesn't guarantee a godly child. And an ungodly parent doesn't guarantee an ungodly child. Though it's far more likely that a child with an ungodly parent is going to become ungodly than the other way around. Parents, grandparents, how many of you are raising kids? How many are parents? Raise your hands. How many are grandparents that have or are raising kids? Raise your hands. Number of them. You have an indispensable role in the lives of your children. I was not planning to do a Father's Day message, but guess what? It turned into kind of like a Father's Day message, didn't it? I just wanted to teach about God working in the lives of people that failed. But looking at Manasseh, you really see the important role of a father and a grandfather. Amen? Parents, you've got an indispensable role. Fill it well. Do it. God wants you to do it. Let's pray. Lord, I am really grateful for all that you've taught me in looking at Manasseh, at his life, seeing the role that fathers and grandfathers play, that Hezekiah's father was ungodly. Hezekiah broke the mold and became godly. Despite his being godly, his own son Manasseh was ungodly and evil. And yet, despite Manasseh, his grandson, Josiah, became godly. There's no predicting it. Lord, we just ask that you would help us as parents and grandparents to do the best job that we can to raise our kids and our grandkids to know about you, and hopefully to follow you, that we'd be the models that you want us to be. We'd show them about God. We'd see a walk with God lived out in our own lives. And Lord, I sure am grateful for the moms and dads and the grandmothers and grandfathers who are a part of this body of believers who they understand that, and they've been doing that. I've been amazed at the grandparents that have taken their grandkids in and raised them as if they were their own kids, that they've gone above and beyond to make sure that their grandkids are raised up well. Lord, we pray that you will bless each and every one of them. Pray that this Father's Day would be a great day for all the guys that are here. But Lord, even more, that you would help us to live great, holy lives in seeking you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.